The Hebrew word for blessed is the word barak. B-A-R-A-K. And you know what it means? It means to be equipped and empowered to prosper. So when God says he has blessed you, it means he has equipped you intellectually, emotionally, mentally, physically. He has equipped and empowered you to prosper. So there's nothing that a believer will initiate to do that will not come from the blessing, if it's from God. Hallelujah. You are equipped and empowered to prosper. Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be here to share the word of God. I'm not the pastor. We have Pastor Ed, we have Pastor Gregory, and we have Pastor Emeritus Sarah Utterback. And the reason why, you know, we are, let me quote a quote, a little crazy about Rema is because our pastors went to Bible school at Rema Center in Tulsa, Oklahoma. So Rema is like the Bible school that is like the foundation for our pastors. So we support them, we give to them, and we participate in their programs. Hallelujah. So for us to understand where we are coming from when we give to Rema. But this morning, I want to share something with you about relationships. Hallelujah. Understanding relationships between God and man. Hallelujah. When I found my wife, now I didn't say I met my wife. I found her. And I wanted to show you a picture here. You know what? I think I'm going to pass it around because it will explain what I'm trying to get at. When I found my wife 30 plus years ago, Joshua, where's the picture that I showed you? Okay, this is the picture. I'm going to pass it around. See that picture? Pass it around. I wanted to show it on the screen. This is about probably 35 plus years ago. You see how cute I was? And I'm saying that because that will come to the message I'm trying to say. When I found, this was a picture Susie and I took at Susie's house somewhere in the middle 80s. You see how cute I was? Now, when I found my wife, at that time, I was a Sunday school teacher at the Assemblies of God Church in Ghana, right? And then she was a student. I used to teach the college and career class, right? But the relationship did not stay the same. Remember, it started as a Sunday school teacher, Sunday school student. And then we began demonstrating interest. You know what I'm talking about, right? And then she became a friend and a friend. So from Sunday school teacher to Sunday school student, and the relationship improved to become friend. Right? Yes. And then somewhere a couple of years later, I left Ghana and went to England to study. And we maintained the friendships. And I can't tell you our transatlantic bills, telephone bills. So at that time, there was no WhatsApp. There was no email. And so I had to call her in Ghana, and she had to call me in London. And we have to make sure that we set the time. Remember, there's London, Ghana is about 4 or 5 hours different, depending on the season. You know, so sometimes I'll be there, I'm tired from school, sleeping, and so you say, I thought you were going to call me. I said, sorry, I forgot. Then she'll be upset with me. Now remember, at this time, friend, she was able to become upset with me. She couldn't have become upset with me when I was a Sunday school teacher because that was spiritual and very professional. But when she became a friend, she was able to become upset with me. Then we had an engagement and we became a fiancee, whatever you guys want to call it. Right? And the relationship also improved. And this time, she will not only become upset in me, she will become really upset with me. Right? She had the right to be upset. And then, on August 3rd, 1991, we were married. And we became a husband and a wife. And now, she was not getting upset with me. She was ready to spank me. Right? So what am I saying? The relationship changed over the course of the years. Right? And in the same way, God's relationship with man has changed over the course of 7,000 years. And we're going to go into the Bible and see the nature of this relationship. What did I do wrong? Okay, good. Okay, all right. So first, we're going to talk about, I'm going to give you a couple of statistics about relationships. What psychologists are finding out about relationships, okay? When I was preparing the message, I just found a magazine that my wife subscribes, says Psychology Monitor, published by the American Psychological Association. And so we're going to look at the statistics. We're going to look at understanding what relationships are. We're going to look at different types of relationship that has been sustained between God and man. Then we're going to look at, you know, the importance of this. But let me go on to the statistics. The Psychology Monitor, just last month, in March 2018, they had a caption said, life-saving relationships, and psychologists are calling for the need for the government to make the development of relationships a high public health priority. All right? And why are they saying that? They are saying that relationships have the power to influence your physical and mental health for better or for worse. I hear people saying, wow. I said the same thing when I read it. New research expanding our understanding says conditions, relationships influence conditions such as cancer, heart disease, depression, and addiction. And so, this evidence is leading psychologists to say that the development and cultivation of strong relationships, family members, friends, professional colleagues, is critical for your health. Hallelujah. They also say that the lack of social connections, the bonds that define and regulate relationships, can be deadly. In fact, they go on to say that people who have strong relationships increase the likelihood of your survival by 50% regardless of age, sex, or health status. Think about it. So, in other words, the statistics tells us that if you have strong relationships, family, friends, colleagues, your lifespan can be increased by 50%, regardless of gender, regardless of age. Hallelujah. And they found out that this is what some, you see the citation there. They found out that social disconnection is as harmful to people as well as high risk issues such as obesity, such as physical inactivity, and even smoking. Can you believe that? I said, wow. So if you do not have a productive relationship, according to the research, it decreases your lifespan. Hallelujah. The lack of social companionship is a widespread problem. In the United States, 20 to 43% of adults over 60 experience frequent or intense loneliness, according to a study by Dr. Carla Pesinotto. some 30% of U.S. married couples report severely discordant relationships, according to research. And the size of America's network, social network, has declined. I don't know how many of you know about the whole concept of individualism and collectivism, right? Individualism means the individual has autonomy. So, for instance, the way we define a family in the U.S. is very different from the way Africans define family. In the U.S., your family is mother, father, and kids, and maybe the dog, right? When you go to places like Africa and Middle East, their definition of a family, and even in Asia, their definition of a family is more extended. It includes your cousins, it includes your aunties, your uncles, they are all part of the broader family. And so this may also define why, our understanding may be limited by sometimes our attitudes. So loneliness, let me go back to the size of America's average social network has declined because of individualism and collectivism. Loneliness and social isolation are rarely featured in public health campaigns. Let me tell you my own personal experience. A couple of years ago, I had a car accident on Brown Street. You know where the doctors are? I was just had a class about 10:30. I was just getting ready to go. This woman came with a Ford Crown Victoria. Huge car slammed into me. My car was totaled. Apparently, this lady, older lady, probably in her late 60s, mid-60s, she had had a lung transplant at Pocono Med and was going a couple of days or a week later for checkup. And she was alone, and she said she didn't have any sibling or friend to accompany her to the hospital. And so she came out, and she was under medication, and she was dazed, and she drove into me headlong. When she said the story, beyond the accident, I thought, wow, 60-plus old lady. She didn't have a family member, a friend, to accompany her to hospital after a major surgery such as a lung transplant. And she was on medication. Remember, she wasn't supposed to drive. But because she didn't have anybody, she wanted to meet the appointment. She drove herself, and the medication made her dazed, and she slammed into me one Friday morning. And I thought about the social isolation. All right? Okay, let's go on. Social disconnection or connection can affect health through biological pathways such as immune function or the regulation of stress hormones. Relationship quality can affect health by influencing psychosocial factors such as your mood, your motivation, your coping skills. Friends and family members can also influence a person's health behavior, health-related behavior such as eating and exercise habits. Together, these pathways can have long-term outcomes for your physical and psychological health. So we go back to the whole idea that relationships are important. Investment in healthy relationships is particularly important as the population grows older and sicker, especially given serious concerns about healthcare costs, access, and delivery. If you can understand how relationships might act in a preventive way, that will be important both for improving the quality of people's lives and saving money in terms of healthcare costs down the road. So, and this is where it also blew me, especially those of us who are parents and we have kids. A happy childhood leads to a healthier life because childhood relationships influence health. Supportive relationships in childhood can buffer children against future physical health problems, the author said. When children experience comforting, emotionally significant relationships with parents or other close family members, they tend to have better health profiles, not only during childhood, but into adolescence and adulthood. Now, this is what blew me. This is a longitudinal study. It means that they took a sample of individuals at a certain point, and then follow these individuals years in the future to see their health conditions and outcomes. So a longitudinal study by Linda Rasek showed that college students who had more caring parents had a lower risk of heart disease, ulcers, and other chronic conditions 35 years later. All right. So the most important thing, I want to just skip through. If you want this, send me text email, I'll send it to you. But I want to go because that is really not my message. But the result is that it is important to basically have productive relationships with individuals, not necessarily only your family members, because we are more or less obligated to them, but to friends, to people in church, to colleagues in the workplaces, because productive relationship can extend your lifespan. And it can make you healthier than what we find. Think about it. The one that Blimey said, you can extend your lifespan by 50% if you have productive relationships. Now remember, productive relationships are not automatic. You have to invest time and effort into that in order to make them happen. Okay? Now, the creation and maintenance of productive relationships can be it's productive. It also progressive. You know, you know the story I told you about Susie and I. We didn't just start from Sunday school teacher, Sunday school student. We moved from becoming friends to becoming fiancés before we got married. So it improves, it progresses. And then it's profitable. Because whether or not you go and see a doctor for a psychologist for antidepressant medication may mean that, oh, maybe a little intervention in the household could make a whole lot of difference. And then you can be prosperous and it has the power to influence your life. Hallelujah. Now, let me go back to the subject of my study this morning. Remember, we're talking about relationships. What is a relationship? It refers to the state or condition of being connected with someone. Right? Now, remember, that also means that we can look at a relationship at different kinds of levels. All right? A relationship defines the way two or more people, objects, you know, even variables are connected. But I'm more interested in human relationships. And some of the synonyms are, you know, we use the word connection, use the word association, we use the word link. Some of us are connected by blood. You know, some of us are connected by blood, spiritual blood, Jesus' blood. That's why the Bible calls that we are a family. There are also different types and levels of relationships. As you can see here, some are, we call it kinship, people you have blood relationships with. Some are contractual, as you can see from a landlord and a tenant. Some are professional, some are in the domestic context. So we have different kinds of relationship. But my point here is that all through the 7,000-year history of the world, God has sustained different types of relationships with man. And that's what I want us to get to. Let's go to Genesis chapter. Let me go back. The first relationship that God sustained with man, obviously, the Bible says God created man. We're going to look at the scripture and put him in charge of the earth. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And then man disobeyed and basically became an outcast. Let's look at this in terms of. So, we're going to look at the outcast, we're going to look at the servant, we're going to look at a friend, and then we're going to look at the son. I'm more interested in the son because that's where we are today, and we're going to take a look at the scriptures, all right? So, Jesus in his ministry always talked about the father. So, the context of this subject about relationships is the father and his family. Jesus was always talking about his father. You know, much as you want to see God as a deliverer, as a healer, you know, as a provider, it's great. But the end result is that God always plays the role of a father. And a father means that we are his sons. But we haven't always been sons, as we're going to see from the scriptures. So Jesus said, in my father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. John 14 verse 20. Paul prayed in Ephesians and says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Amen. So God is a father. He has a family. The family, some of them live on earth like you and I now. Some of them have passed on. They live in heaven. But God still retains his role as a father. And so sometimes if you haven't seen the roles and responsibilities of a father, you can be obscured in your knowledge of who God really is. Hallelujah. And so Jesus also said, you know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible says, when they were gathered together, he asked him, Lord, will he at this time restore the kingdom to Judah? Jesus referred them to the Father. He says, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put forth. So one of the things we learn about the Father is that God holds the timetable of the earth. Anything that is going to happen on earth, God holds the timetable. He has the schedule. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, but in a great house are not only vessels of gold and silver. So let me put it this way. God is a father. He has a family. And the family lives in a household. I am a father. I have a family. And my family lives with me. So in my family, I have daughters. Others have daughters and sons. And in bigger families, they have servants. And they have friends. So God has a house. He's a father over a household. And in the household, some of them are various vessels. We're going to look at that. But in the beginning, the Bible says, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the face of the earth. So God created man. So the first role we see God giving man was God put man in charge. Right? He said, let them have dominion. So God's divine intent to make man was, God had a divine intent to make man. He was not coerced or he was not compelled. It was God's desire to make man. And the Bible says God made everything in the earth and then made man and said, man, you are in charge over everything over the earth. Hallelujah. So the first role is that man became like a, for somebody to be in charge, you can use words like he was a governor, or he was a manager, or he was a steward, or let me use the word, he was a dominator, because God said, have dominion, and God gave man dominion. Hallelujah. So man had control over all the earth. Right? If you come to my house, I exemplify some level of control. But man had control over all the earth. Hallelujah. So he decided or chose to create man, that is God. God's divine intent to have man become a dominator over animals and other created beings and things. God's divine intent was in creating man was to impart him with his own divine personality and identity. And so we see that the Bible says God blessed man. And Genesis chapter 2 verses 7 to 9 gives us a little bit more detail. He says that, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted the garden. The Bible says that, now remember, King James language says he planted a garden. Other translations say God established a home for Adam. he established a home for Adam in a place called Eden and put him in his home. Hallelujah. And then because God established a home for Adam, God made things grow. He said things pleasant to the eyes. So look at the beautiful flowers, the roses, you know, the fragrance, the beauty. God made things pleasant to the eyes grow so Adam could enjoy his home. Hallelujah. So he did not only create Adam, even the house or the home that he established, God gave Adam. Free of charge. Then this is where the bad news came. Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God said, behold, man is become one of us to know good and evil. This was after the disobedience. And now let us put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove man out of the garden. He drove the man out of the garden. And he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and the flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So, in Genesis 3, we see that Adam, at this point, had disobeyed God. And the result was of his disobedience that God kicked him out of his home. Think about it. The Bible says God drove man out of the garden. The curse of the sin of disobedience shifted man from his position of dominance and innocence to a place where now he had the knowledge of good and evil. The curse of the sin of disobedience resulted in his banishment or expulsion from the presence of God. So he didn't only lose his home, he also lost the presence of God that he had. And then the Bible says, God told him, now go and work and till the ground from where you made. So it tells me that Adam was probably not even working. He had everything made. But the curse demoted him to a place where he had to become a worker. He lost the presence of God. He lost his home. And he was demoted to become a slave or a worker for somebody who was in charge. Remember? God made him in charge as a dominator. He gave him dominion, and now he had to become a worker. He lost the presence of God. He lost his home. He lost his family, and he was kicked out. And to cut a long story short, God put a security detail at the entrance of his home so that he would not come back in and become like God. A flaming sword with cherubims. So he was not only driven out, he wasn't even allowed to come back in. So, the first demotion, the first level of demotion Adam had, the curse of sin and evil, also led to the installment of a security detail at the entrance of the home to keep man out of the garden, his home, and away from the tree of life. To avoid further mutation. You know, Adam had become mutated, remember? The Bible says in Romans, to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, to whom you are. So because he yielded himself to Satan, to the enemy, he became a product of the enemy. He had mutated sin. And so man became an outcast in his father's house. He became an outcast. He had a home, but disobedience led him out. Hallelujah. But you know what? God is merciful. And so even right from this very stage, God prophesied that he will bring man back to the home. So remember, all the programs, the divine programs and activities and events that God has sustained with man over the years has been based on restoration, bringing man back to the position he had with him before he was kicked out. Right? And it has taken thousands of years for God to accomplish that. So the first level of relationship after man was demoted was as an outcast. And there are so many prophecies about God bringing not only man, remember at this point in time, thousands of years ago, man had become a nation, the nation of Israel. So some of the prophets prophesied. For instance, the psalm said, the Lord that built up Jerusalem, he gathered together the outcasts of Israel. God was going to gather Israel, right? Isaiah also prophesied and said that he shall set up an ensign for the nations and assemble and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That was Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. You know, Isaiah prophesied again that God will bring, you know, all those who had become outcasts, the people he kicked out of us, back into, you know, his fold. So the program of restoration was exemplified by God bringing all the outcasts, according to prophecy, back. So in 1948, when Israel became a nation, it wasn't by chance. All of these prophecies, you know, were part of God's program of restoring man back to himself. It is not an Old Testament concept. It's a biblical concept because Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 9. Hallelujah. So, the concept of an outcast, what does it mean? An outcast is somebody who is a wanderer. Because man was kicked out of his home, the home that God had established for him, he became an outcast. And he started wandering. Remember, one of the stops in their wandering was they found themselves in Egypt, right? And they were enslaved in Egypt. And then they began to wander all over the place until they became a nation again in 1948. And then God was bringing all the Jews who had basically left back to Israel. But the concept of an outcast, it's not only an Old Testament idea, it is also a New Testament idea, because an outcast is a wanderer who has been kicked out of the house, the home, because of his disobedience. He does not have a productive relationship with the Father because he's not staying home. Right? So look at Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, the Bible says, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. This is the key. Verse 13, Acts chapter 19. And certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, I say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached, and there were seven sons of God. Think about it. The Bible says certain vagabond Jews. The word that is translated, the vagabond, is the same word that is translated outcast, meaning a wanderer. So these were Jews, right? They didn't know Jesus, the seven sons of Sceva. So they saw Paul ministering, healing people, and they wanted to use the same name that Paul had used, but they didn't know Jesus. They didn't go to the synagogue. They didn't go to the church. And there are people, you know, among us today, Christians. Hallelujah. They come to church only on Easter or on Christmas. They don't have a productive personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sometimes they want to demonstrate, you know, the things that sometimes other believers do. So this is what happened. The seven sons of Sceva, a Jew and a chief of the priests. You see, they thought that because their father was a priest, they could also do the things that Paul was doing. Hallelujah. But they didn't have the identity. They didn't have the personality of Jesus. They didn't have Jesus' identity. And the evil spirit recognized it. So you can deceive me, you can deceive the pastors, you can deceive your friends, but you can't deceive God. Because God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Hallelujah. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house. And the evil spirit said unto them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? So when you think about outcasts, they don't have a personal knowledge of the Father because they don't stay in the house. Right? They live on the streets. But they still want to behave like they have personal knowledge of the Father. The evil spirits knew about this. And so, the word vagabond means, the Greek word is periokome, which means to compass. You know how the compass does? It to wander about. So a person who wanders from place to place. This person doesn't have a home. Because to stay in a home means you have to see your father and learn from your father on a day-to-day basis. And there are people like that. Sometimes they talk the language of Christianity, but they don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can deceive men, but they can't deceive God. The Bible says, Galatians says that, be careful. God is not mocked. But whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the concept of outcast is not only an Old Testament idea, it's also a New Testament idea, as we see in Acts chapter 19. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, and why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show him whom he is like. He's like a man that built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently on that house, he could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So the curse of disobedience can disrupt and destabilize your life by demoting you from a manager to a slave or a worker. Hallelujah. We don't want that. So the second relationship God has sustained with man, you know, we are now coming through history, is the notion of a servant. Jesus said, you know, in the Bible, Hebrews, let me go to Hebrews. The Bible, Paul is writing to the Hebrews and he's saying, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So the Apostle Paul is contrasting the ministry of Moses with the ministry of Jesus. Now you remember that Moses was the dominant figure in the Old Testament, right? Moses actually wrote the first five books, you know, of the Bible. And Moses became the mediator between God and the nation of Israel on the Mount Sinai when God gave them the law. So Paul is writing to the Hebrews and contrasting the ministry of Moses with the ministry of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says. He says, for this man, meaning Jesus, was counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had built the house had more honor than the house. So, let's go on. And Moses, verily, you see, I put it in red. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Hallelujah. The Bible is saying that God as a father has a house. But in the house, there are different people with different capacities in that house or positions. And the Bible is saying in Hebrews, a New Testament epistle, that Moses was a servant in God's house. Hallelujah. But Jesus was a son. Do you understand that? So, and you see, I didn't understand it before. When I was growing up as a Christian, I was always very concerned. I said, God, why did you, you know, when Moses disobeyed God and he spoke to, he hit the rock, you know, struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and God said, okay, Moses, you are done. Go and die. And then Joshua succeeded Moses. I always thought that God was very, very mean to Moses. That's what I thought. I said, this is the guy who led your children out of Israel, went through the Red Sea, all the, he gave them the law. I always thought God was mean until I read this scripture and understood that God's attitude towards people in his house is different based on your position. The way a landlord would deal with a servant is different from the way they would deal with a son. The rights and privileges of a son is different from the rights and privileges of a servant. And so when God dealt with Moses as a servant, that is what the Bible is saying here. That is why, remember, this was the Old Testament. So Paul is comparing the Old and the New Testament. That is why the Bible says, Jesus said, of all men born of a woman. And that's all men. There's no man who was born for a man. Are you with me? Jesus said, of all men born of a woman, nobody is greater than John the Baptist. Yet you are greater than John the Baptist. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Because all men born of a woman, everyone. He said no one is greater than John the Baptist. But the people, his disciples, who were going to be initiated in his kingdom, will be greater than the John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. But he was still under the law. In fact, the Bible says even Jesus himself was born under the law. So the people with the New Testament covenant, no matter who you are greater than the best in the Old Testament covenant. Hallelujah. So you and I need to understand our position in God's house. And the Hebrews, the epistle says that Moses served in the capacity as a servant, but Jesus is serving in the capacity as a son.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And all that it means is that the son has better rights and privileges than the son. We haven't said, let's see what Jesus himself said. Let me skip this and go to what Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love had no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. You see, he didn't call them servants. Because remember, God is bringing man along. And man is making progress. So Jesus says, you know, greater love had no man than this, that man laid out his suffering. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants. Remember, Hebrews said Moses was a servant. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. So one of the weaknesses or the limitations of a servant is that the servant has no clue the Father's plans and purposes. Hallelujah. But the Son has full revelation of what the Father intends to do. So Jesus is telling his disciples, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I tell you. So at this point in time, man had increased, he had been promoted by God from a servant to a friend. Hallelujah. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. When I read this scripture, it gives me encouragement. Because Jesus is saying that a servant is not greater than his Lord. So think about the things they did to Jesus. If they do it to you, it's because Jesus reminded you that it will happen and it's not out of the box. But he said that he is also with you. In fact, this is John 14. At the end, Jesus said, that is why I will give you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you in my absence. So we have moved from man in Genesis from being a manager, a governor. But because of disobedience, he's driven out of the garden. He becomes an outcast. And then God, by his grace, prophesies that he's going to bring them together. But he doesn't bring them totally as a son. He brings them in first as a servant, and then in Jesus' day, as a friend. Then Jesus dies, and of course resurrects. And let's look at, we can look at John 15. But the last position was a son. Hallelujah. Galatians chapter 3. Paul is saying, Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 4, verse 7, it says, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Look at the new word has been introduced. Heirs according to... Who's an heir? Hallelujah. Just when was the latest of the Prince William's kids born? Last week, right? And already they said he's the fifth in line to the throne. I was really upset. Because think about it. The queen is on the throne now. Prince Charles is the next. Then Prince William. And then Prince William's son... And then now this guy, 1 week old or so. What about Andrew and what about all the queen's sons? Right? But the Bible is saying that, you know, now if you are in Christ, you and I, you are Abraham's seed and we are heirs according to the promise. Then he goes on to say, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, different nothing from a servant, that word again, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Hallelujah. So if you are in Christ, the Bible says you are a son or a daughter. And more importantly, an heir of God through Christ. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Joint heir. Right? Now, the unique thing about an heir is that there is an inheritance that has been stored for you. So when we say in scripture that God said he has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, you have to figure out a way to take those spiritual blessings and make them relevant and current here on earth by faith. Otherwise, the tragedy of our lives is to live life knowing that you are here and still not having access to the inheritance. Hallelujah. Because the Bible says that you are no longer a servant who has no clue what the Father is doing, who has no access to the inheritance, but to you as a son, you have access and you have clue.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah. That is why if you read Ephesians chapter 1, three times the Apostle Paul talks about inheritance. Three times in that single chapter. Hallelujah. And those who have led, you see, you don't want to say, you see, in the house of God, some people will stay or behave like an outcast. Some will behave like servants. Some will behave like friends. But God wants you to behave like a son. Because Jesus paid the price for you to become a son. And because you are a son, you have access to everything that God has to offer. That is why Jesus said, healing is the children's bread. You don't have to beg God. Think about it. When I was growing up in my father's house, right, I go and anything that is in the house is mine. The food is mine. I didn't behave like a servant. And sometimes I would take my father's car and go out and come and say, you didn't ask me. And I said, yo, I know I didn't ask you, but... And I remember my sister who was after me. She made a statement and it blew my father away. She said she wanted something and my father said, okay, hold on, we have to check. I said, no. She said, I didn't ask to be born. You gave birth to me and now when I ask something, you don't want to give it to me. That's what my sister said. And my father kept his mouth shut. Because the statement was full of revelation.
Yes. Amen.
So when Jesus said, healing is the children's bread, he's thinking about you. You don't have to beg for healing. It's your right.
That's right.
How many of us will go to the law courts if somebody comes to take your house illegally? How many of us will find lawyers and go to the law courts and get, I don't have to ask. I know we will. I will do it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And we should use that same motivation and passion to get things
yes.
that are rightfully
Take
yours.
It. Take it.
Take it.
Yes.
Because all this is part of God's restoration program to put man back in the garden. So man can become a dominator, taking charge,
yes, yes,
and not becoming a beggar. That is why a couple of weeks ago I prophesied that God is going to raise up millionaires from this church.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Let me share a story with you as I end. When I went to Ghana, I ministered at a church in Kumasi, in another town, and I did a business seminar for businessmen and also for pastors. And the pastor took the trouble to introduce to me this guy in the church. The church is it's like a four-story building. And this is a church of about 500-600 people in a four-story building. And the building is owned by a church member. And the church has their services there free. And the guy told me that 20 years ago, this church member bought a piece of land and asked the pastor to come and dedicate the land for him. The pastor said he even forgot about it. 20 years ago. Now, over the years, this guy developed the land. And he says when he was building the house, you know, four-story building, he said, he was asking God, Lord, what should I use this thing for? Rent it out, blah, blah, blah. He said, the Holy Spirit told him, give it to the church. Give one of the floors to the church. And so this was about 7-8 years ago. So now the church has their service in. And the guy said, the pastor said, look, I have been overwhelmingly blessed.
Amen.
He said he can count, he can trace the beginning of his prosperity. This guy now has a couple of factories, some next door to the church. He has a couple of businesses. And I wanted to say, what is your net worth? That's what I wouldn't. He didn't want to say it, but the pastor thinks that he is not less than between $5-10 million. And he says 7 years ago, he was nowhere even $500,000. And he says, ever since the pastor dedicated and I gave it to the church,
amen,
I've been blessed overwhelmingly.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But the point I want to make here is that you and I are sons in God's house. We don't have to beg for food. We have to just take what is ours, right? Because the Bible says that God made you, the mechanism God used to make you a son was adoption. And then the Bible said God implanted his spirit in you so you can become, call him Abba Father. Right? He implanted the spirit in you. So that is why it is easy for the demons to differentiate between believers and unbelievers. That is why in the passage of scripture that we read about the seven sons of Sceva, remember they said, the evil spirit said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you?
Amen.
He's talking about the spirit. This is an evil spirit. But let's end here by saying that although the son is heir, to the extent that the son lacks immaturity or lacks, you know, growth, can't be differentiated from a servant. That's what Galatians is saying. So all the rights and privileges that come with being a son or heir are forfeited because of immaturity. That's why it's important for you to grow. Grow and come to the knowledge of who you are. That is why Paul prayed for the Ephesians that God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened. That you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints are. Hallelujah. You don't have to stay as a servant or even as a friend. You have to move, make a progression to become a son so you can gain access. But as long as you are immature, you are clueless about what is going on, you will stay a servant. And then you will lack all the access to the God's riches.
That's
hallelujah.
Right. That's right.
It's not about, God can use time, but it's not about how long you have been in church. It's about having a revelation of who you are in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
Hallelujah. To become an heir requires a process of experiential education, training, and development. God has to groom you. The Father uses time to facilitate our growth and maturity. Time is a mechanism for growth and development. That is why in Hebrews chapter 5, the Bible says, Paul told them, the children of Israel, at the time you ought to be teachers, so you have need that one teach you again the very basic principle. For the children of Israel in Hebrews chapter 5, time was not helpful for them. They were fooling around. They were always complaining, murmuring against Moses. And the Bible says a lot of them died in the wilderness, even though the promised land was waiting for them. The same thing happens to us. Children are influenced and controlled by errors. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, children, he says, we henceforth be no like children. You see the scripture? Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine.
Right.
There are people, they are Christians who will not stay in the house. But whenever they hear some new person here, they will travel miles and go and hear that new revelation. Meanwhile, they will not even open their Bible and study what God has for them. They follow people. The Bible says they are carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. One of the characteristics of a child is that he is unstable. Right? They move to and fro. Maturity stabilizes you in the house of God. And so, lack of stability by every wind of doctrine. But thank God, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So, adoption becomes a divine strategy mechanism. It's also an agent of transformation where God moves us from becoming servants and friends to becoming sons. And as a son, we have access to God's riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So, you are no longer a servant or a friend, but a son or a daughter in Christ.
Hallelujah.
Next week, we're going to identify the mechanisms of getting things from the spirit world into the natural world. Because when we die, healing is unnecessary. You are dead. You don't need healing. We need it here. That's why David said, I was young, I am now old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor seed begging bread. That's why David also said that I had fainted unless I had failed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Hallelujah. So you are no longer a servant, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God. Hallelujah. Say, I am a son.
I am a daughter.
So I have access to all that God has for me, in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. God bless you. Hallelujah. God bless you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.